From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
This morning we take our Bibles and turn back to the book of Leviticus, chapter 23, and we are still working through the seven feasts that God has prescribed for Israel here at Mount Sinai as they are preparing to make their journey to the promised land that will end up taking them some 40 years. However, God has given them these particular feasts. We've said already that they are actually tied to the lunar calendar that God has prescribed in Genesis chapter 1, as he has given the celestial bodies, the sun and the moon and the stars, for times and seasons. And we said that word Moedim is actually a word that means feast. So God has actually prepared all of the planets, all of the celestial beings, for the purpose of announcing the glory of Christ as it parallels the Feast of Israel, and as we still actually employ the celestials today as we celebrate our own Easter celebrations. Many of you have sought to try to figure out when Easter is every year, and man, that can be a task, right? Matter of fact, the Easter Sunday is always the first Sunday after the first full moon after the vernal equinox. So there you go. That's easy. I mean, just, yeah, easy to know when that is. Good grief. It's just easier to look on your phone, right? Yeah, when's Easter? But the point, again, being is that as we think about Christ, who is the center of all creation, all history, we're reminded that his glory is spoken of even in the celestial bodies from, again, the first week of creation, Genesis chapter 1. We read there where the scripture teaches in Psalm 19 that the heavens declare his glory. Day by day they pour forth speech. And without an uttered word, Christ's glory is seen in all he's created, in particular the way he's oriented everything to point to Christ alone. Well, with that somewhat brief introduction, I want you to see this third feast of these seven prescribed at Sinai. We'll know that historically later, another feast would be added, and that would be the Feast of Purim and Esther, and the way God raised her up for such a time as this to save the children of Israel from the wicked plot of Haman. And then even Daniel would prophesy and speak to a feast that Jesus would celebrate in his ministry, and that would be the Feast of Hanukkah, the dedication of the temple by Judas Maccabeus in the about one, just say in the 200 BC era. But these seven were given at Pentecost, and they would define the nation. We're going to look again at this third feast. We've already looked at the Feast of Passover, and we looked at the Feast of Unleavened Bread. What's interesting is how all of these feasts chronologically just fall. These first three just fall one day after another. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But I have a conviction about the seven feasts that a lot of other people share. Some don't necessarily share. But I just have a conviction. It just seems clear to me that the spring feast, those first four feasts that we're looking at, man, they seem to point specifically to the first coming of Christ. And those last three feasts of the seven that are celebrated in the fall, they seem to just clearly, for me, point to the second coming of Christ. Again, there's some differences of opinion about that. But for me, where I'm at as a disciple, that just seems to be super clear and joyfully exciting. And so, anyhow, we'll talk more about that as we move further down the road. But for our purpose this morning in God's Word, we're going to be in Leviticus 23. We're going to pick up in verse 9, and we're going to move through verse 14. Now, we've read this text in its entirety, chapter 23, and we're not going to do that, but we are going to pick out again the specific verses that deal with each of these feasts. And so in this third feast, the Feast of First Fruits, we see it prescribed in Leviticus 23 and 9. God's word says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I am going to give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted on the day after the Sabbath." Key phrase there. "The priest shall wave it. Now on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb, 1 year old, without defect, for a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, and an offering by fire to the Lord for a soothing aroma, with its libation, 1/4 of hin of wine. Until this same day, until you have brought in the offering of your God, you shall eat neither bread nor roasted grain nor new growth. It is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all your dwelling places." And so thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray and ask his blessing. Father, we come. I come with, Lord, just a great sense of humility. I come with a great sense of just need, Spirit of God, for you to faithfully and correctly take your word as much study has been given to it and present it to your people in a way that brings much glory to your name and great encouragement and edification and if need be correction in our lives. And so today, Lord, we ask and pray your blessing upon the reading and the preaching of your word by your Spirit for your glory alone. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. And so I think it's obviously wise that we begin this morning by just looking at the prescription again of this particular feast, this Feast of First Fruits. Again, I said it was the third. We've said already that we've seen Passover and we've seen the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Just for summary's sake, keep in mind Jesus is the Paschal Lamb, right? He's the Passover Lamb. Remember the Feast of Unleavened Bread was a feast that spoke to the sinlessness of Christ in his ministry. And so now I'm just going to go ahead and give you the punchline from the beginning, and that is this Feast of First Fruits speaks specifically to the resurrection of Christ. And we'll see that surely seen in Paul's letter to the church at Corinth in chapter 15 when he says that Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. So just go ahead and know that's where we're headed. I want to get you started there. But as we back up and think about the prescription of this Feast of First Fruits, keep in mind that it was a prescription that looked to the future. That is, they're going to wander around. They're not going to be an agrarian people for 40 years, okay? They're going to be dependent on manna and quail and water from rocks that God gives them, right? And we don't have the time to go back and look at all of the story of why that was so. But again, this is a prescription and an anticipation of God fulfilling the promise that he ultimately made to Abraham, that he was going to give them a land and they were going to be a people. But they would, again, employ this particular prescriptive feast when they come into the land. They were to actually take the very first produce from their harvest. Historically, it seems that the barley harvest came in before the wheat harvest did. And so this sheaf, and by the way, just to know what a sheaf is, it's a gathering of cut stems of the grain and wrapping them together to make a big sheave, if you will, with the head, the heads of that grain exposed. It would be given to the priest. The priest would wave that or hold that up, as it were, to the Lord as an offering. as a sign of their obedience and also as a sign of their trust that this offering of this first fruit, this barley harvest sheaf, would actually be an embrace of the promise that God would give the rest of the harvest as well. So there was an obedient act anticipating the future blessing and promises fulfilled of the Lord. And so again, it was to be given. They were not to eat any of the produce of the ground until this act of obedience and this act of trust was actually shown and done faithfully on this particular day of the Feast of First Fruits. I want to go back over the calendar just with you for a moment. We said it was a spring harvest festival that was, again, tied to the lunar calendar and tied to the agrarian cycle in regard to planting and harvesting. And when you go back and look specifically at the dates, so we're reminded that Passover was to be done on like what is called the 14th of Abib. And then on the 15th of Abib would be the very beginning, as we looked at last time, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So the very next day, you'd have Passover, and then you'd have the very beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now keep in mind, what's interesting about the Feast of Unleavened Bread is that it was a 7-day festival, and the day that began it and the day that ended it were actually to be called days of holy convocation, where they were to do no work. What's interesting in our passage that we read in regard to the Feast of First Fruits this morning is that that day, while it's called a holy convocation in verses 4 through 8, here in verse 10, it's actually called or referred to as a Sabbath rest. So it's interesting that we see the weekly Sabbath that God has prescribed for us and certainly affirmed in the Ten Commandments, but there were also special Sabbaths and related to the feast. And like this particular feast, this Sabbath that began the Feast of Unleavened Bread and a Sabbath that ultimately concluded with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There's going to be a good bit of conversation about that this morning that I want us to track with. I hope I'm able to articulate it well. I seek the mercy of God in that hope. But I just want you to see just how this Feast of First Fruits, where it is on the calendar. So go back, Passover on the 14th. The first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is the 15th. That is a Sabbath. And then after that Sabbath comes the very Feast of First Fruits. So you have three consecutive days. You have the 14th, the 15th, and the 16th. Go back, let me show you again. So verse 11, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted on the day after the Sabbath. So as that Sabbath relates to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it began on the first day, right? As it relates to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So after the Feast of Unleavened Bread comes this Feast of First Fruits. Now obviously, they're all together. Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, they're all related together, but they have specific names. And I got a hunch. You never want to hear a preacher say he's got a hunch from the pulpit, but anyhow, I just did. But yeah, I got a hunch. And that is that these three consecutive days speak so specifically to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that we see in the gospel record. Now, listen, I know that there are some interpretive challenges related to Jesus' date of the crucifixion and the date in regard to the resurrection. I understand that there are questions about the 3 days. I understand 3 days, 3 nights. How does that work? Especially when you think about the Hebrew day starting in the evening. And trust me, number one, if I could unpack all that well, I don't know that you would want to do that. But I'm aware of the reality of the interpretive challenges. The point that I want to make is that we have here the 3-day language that is consistent throughout the entirety of the New Testament, that Jesus Christ was crucified and buried and raised again in a three-day window, in a three-day, ultimately, language of gospel. The language of gospel talks about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And we see it in, again, the language of 3 days. Now, I'm not going to do that. Let's move beyond the prescription of this particular festival, and let's just move straight in to the reality of the person. Again, we've talked much about how all of these feasts point to the person of Jesus. Let's just see it in New Testament clarity. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles. I've already alluded to this passage, but turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And let's see how Jesus ultimately is the fulfillment of the Feast of First Fruits, as Paul will use the language. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly one and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown in a natural body. It is raised in a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth. Earthy, the second man is from heaven. And as the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. And just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall also be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Again, we think of this entire conversation, and we go back mindful of the hope of our resurrection, born out of the reality of Christ's resurrection. In verse 20 of the same text in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Now, don't you just see that text? We think about, again, the promise that we have because of the work of the resurrection of Christ. But verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15 affirms for us that Jesus is the fulfillment of the first fruits feast that we find in Leviticus chapter 23. I want you to recognize something about Jesus, the first fruits of the resurrection. What does that mean? Think about it for a moment. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection in the sense that he is the first of much and many that are yet to come. We talked about that. Again, how when they would offer up the sheave, the barley grain offering, that it was a not only act of obedience, but it was also a hope and a promise of a future harvest. That what they had done in obedience, according to the promise of God, would guarantee that there was more to come. Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits in that he too is a guarantee of more to come. What was Jesus' resurrection? We talked about it earlier as we just read through 1 Corinthians 15 in a more lengthier portion. But that was that Jesus was sown in the ground, perishable. He was raised from the grave, imperishable. He was sown in weakness and he was raised in power. He was sown mortal and he was raised immortal. The reality of Jesus being the first fruits of the resurrection is the reality that just as he was raised, just as he died, so too will we. The reality is that Jesus' resurrection was a real resurrection. It was a real physical resurrection. We know that. We talk about that often. That's Bible 101. But I just think it's important that we really think about what Jesus' resurrected body was. Certainly it was a body that enjoyed a meal with the disciples there on the Sea of Galilee. It was certainly a body that Thomas was commanded to touch. He said, touch here my side, touch here my hands. We know that Thomas was the doubter. Having touched the very real, physical, resurrected body of Jesus, he falls to his knees and he says, my Lord and my God. There's no doubt about the resurrection of Jesus. There's no doubt about the physical reality of the resurrection of Jesus. We don't want to give time to all of the false interpretations of those who try to get around the physical reality of the resurrection of Jesus. But the Bible teaches us and reminds us clearly as we go back to the book of 1 Corinthians, that if Christ Jesus has not been raised from the dead, the Bible says, number one, that we are still in our sins. Number two, our faith is worthless. Number three, we are liars. And number four, those who we love who have professed Christ, who have died, they have perished without hope. So as we think about the necessity of the physical resurrection of Jesus as he is the ultimate fulfillment of the feast of first fruits and how necessary Jesus' resurrection is, Romans chapter 4 and verse 25 says that Jesus was actually raised for our justification. Think about that for a moment. What does that mean, that Jesus was raised for our justification? You know, we think about him dying for us on the cross, right? And we're reminded that there on the cross, he paid in full the debt of our sin. But our gospel needs to be not just that Jesus died on the cross, but our gospel must also include that Jesus was raised from the dead. See, the reality is he does pay in full the penalty of the sins of all those who rest their faith in him. He does pay in full that debt on the cross. But as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if he's not been raised, we're still in our sins. What does that mean? That means that if he had not been raised, he would have proved to have not been the Messiah, the promised one. Jesus' death ultimately pays in full our debt. But Jesus' resurrection is a resurrection that affirms and secures the reality that his death was sufficient for us. And the resurrection proves that Jesus was and is the Messiah, the promised Son, the eternally begotten one who came in the flesh as a babe to save us from our sin. The justification, again, him raised for our justification, is a reminder that not only his death, but also his resurrection are necessary realities for you and I as we believe on him to be truly saved, to be truly saved from our sin. If Jesus had not been raised, we would still be in our sins. All of this ties together in the reality of Romans 4:25, that he was raised for our justification. So we see, again, this Feast of First Fruits and how it, again, all is pointing to and narrowed down by none other than Paul himself as the ultimate fulfillment of this this promise that, as far as creation is concerned, goes all the way back to the actual speaking into existence, the celestial bodies. They speak to the reality of the resurrection in the promise of the coming of the Son of God. And so here it is, celebrated and now fulfilled in the person and work of Christ. You know, we made a mention, I don't know how many weeks ago it was, probably months ago. But you know, we thought about the creation. Certainly we've been talking about how the celestial bodies, God uses them for signs and seasons to point us to the person, work of Christ. But we made this point as well, and again, it relates to our conversation this morning in regard to Jesus being the first fruits. Certainly he's the first fruits of the resurrection. But the resurrection is a part of an even bigger reality. It's not just Jesus' resurrection, and certainly we could, as we have already talked about, the hope of our resurrection. But Jesus' victory over death speaks to a cosmology. When I say cosmology, I'm talking about the cosmos, everything that's been created. The reality is, Jesus is the first fruits of life. Jesus is the one who will bring all the cosmos new again. He will make all that has been tainted by sin new again. Remember, we talked about how Jesus, being the first fruits, points back to a particular day in the Genesis account of creation where God created all the fruit trees, all the trees yielding and bearing fruit. What day was that? If you're going to guess and say day three, you would be exactly right. And I didn't make this parallel to begin. Peter Lighthart made this parallel, and I thought, boy, I wish I'd have made that parallel. But I'm just grateful for God using people that do make the parallels. But Lighthart said that Jesus, in his work of death, burial, and resurrection, why 3 days? Because it perfectly parallels the first 3 days of the initial creation, speaking to the reality that Jesus is the author and begetter of a new creation. A new heaven and a new earth is what John will see in Revelation 21. A new creature is what you and I are according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19 and following. Jesus Christ, in his death, burial, and resurrection, is bringing to order an entire new cosmology. Everything will be made new. He is the first fruits, not just of a physical resurrection, but of his physical resurrection that points to the resurrection ultimately of all things. Now, I want to go back to that Sabbath conversation. Now, when the Bible tells us, as we've just read here in Leviticus chapter 23, I think verse 10, in regard to this first fruits will fall on the day after the Sabbath. And we've already defined that Sabbath to be the first Sabbath of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So it may not necessarily be, there's like a 1 in 7 chance, that it's actually the weekly Sabbath. It's a different Sabbath, okay? Now it could fall on the weekly Sabbath, and I guess every 7 years it would fall on the weekly Sabbath. You know what I believe? And I get this from John chapter 19 and verse 31. When you read John chapter 19 and verse 31, the Bible says that in preparation for the Sabbath, and then there's a little editorial comment that John makes, for it was a high Sabbath. You know, there's some conversation about that, and not everybody's in agreement, but I tell you, a lot of people that I esteem highly, here's what they agree. They agree that this was both the Sabbath that began the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the weekly Sabbath simultaneously. You know what that does for us? That gives us a three-day reality of death, burial, and resurrection. And it also gives us a reality of the Lord's Day of worship as that weekly Sabbath, the last day of the week, gives way to the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, the day that we're gathered here today to worship the risen, resurrected Lord. Do you believe that God's providence is good enough to pull that off? Wouldn't that make sense? Doesn't that make sense? You know, when I look at God's word, I'm reminded that every single jot and every single tittle, to use Jesus' words, have and are pregnant with truth and meaning. And what does that translate to you and I? Power to live for His glory in the joy of the Lord. I believe He has just brought all of this together to be the 14th, the 15th, and then the 16th. And then we see the resurrection day, the day on the 16th, and that day being the same day that follows both the last day of the week as well as the first day of the Feast of First Fruits. And it all culminates together to remind me that 3 days later, the Lord Jesus raised on the Lord's Day, and here we are celebrating Him and worshiping Him. And as Easter comes, we'll worship the Lord in that Easter day of celebration as the lunar bodies have preached and continue to preach today on the first Sunday after the full moon, after the vernal equinox. You'd be surprised at how long I've been practicing that. Some of you, no, I'm not surprised at all. But yeah, trust me. Now, we could say much more. I do want to say this in regard to my hunch. John Gill said this. He said in regard to John chapter 19 and verse 31, he said, "For that Sabbath day was a high day. It was not only a weekly Sabbath and a Sabbath in the Feast of Pentecost, or excuse me, First Fruits, but it was the day in which all the people appeared and presented themselves before the Lord in the temple, and the sheaf of the first fruits was offered, all of which solemnities meeting together made it a very celebrated day." Charles Spurgeon said this, "By what is meant by Christ being the first fruits, you will recollect that there was a feast of the Jews called the Feast of First Fruits, and when the first sheaf was brought out from the harvest as a token of the whole, and the first of all heaved upward as a heave offering, and then waved to and fro as a wave offering, being thus dedicated to God in testimony of the gratitude of the holders of the soil for the harvest which the Lord now had given. Now this happened on the first day of the week. You'll remember that the Passover was celebrated first, then came a Sabbath day, and then after that came the Feast of First Fruits. So Christ died on the Passover day as He was the slaughtered Lamb of God, of God's Passover, died exactly at the Passover season. The next day was the Sabbatic rest. Christ's body therefore tarried in the grave. Then early in the morning of the first day, ere it was yet light, while the sun was rising upon the earth, Christ rose on the morning of the Feast of the First Fruits, and so He is revealed as the blessed wave sheaf preceding and consecrating the whole harvest." That's glorious. So I'll take and side with Gill and Spurgeon that this all came together, consummated consecutively, that this was this day of glorious resurrection that happened by the providence of God to be on the first day of the week, what we celebrate as the Lord's Day. Now, let's move finally to the promise. We've looked at the prescription and the person. I want you to see again the promise. Now again, keep in mind, as we think about Israel offering up the sheave, we're reminded that Jesus is the better Israel. He offers up to God, kind of like the same idea where he is not only the priest as the offerer, but he's the lamb as the offering. So we see Christ, who is the better Israel, who is the offerer, and at the same time in his own resurrection, he is the sheave, he is the first fruits, he's the offerer and the offering. And the point that we make is, and that is that, again, Christ is the better Israel, offering up the first fruits, guaranteeing with the eternal guarantee of the harvest that will come. You know, I look across the room and I'm mindful that we are multiplied exponentially across this world, millions fold, billions fold, some estimates. And that's just in our here and now. All of those saints that have gone on before us, how many do they represent? How many billions and billions of people have rested and run to Christ as their strong tower? The fact of the matter is, the promise that Jesus, as he was the offerer and the offering simultaneously on his resurrection, the reality is, hear me today, that his promises are good, and here we are as testimony to that. And by the way, when we're gone, and we will be gone, when we're gone, he will have an army coming behind us that will continue to worship him, love him, praise him, take his gospel to the world, and he will, through his church, fill this earth for his glory. The guarantee continues to continue to continue. And what does that do for us? I'll tell you what it does. It brings great comfort to us. Turn with me real quickly to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we're going to look at verses 13 through 18. As we think about the promise of the resurrection, as we think about the promise of our resurrection rooted in the reality of Christ's resurrection, look at what the Apostle Paul says to the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. But we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve. Do you hear that? God's got a word for us in our suffering. God's got a word for us in our fear. God's got a word for us in our heartbrokenness. There's nothing that breaks our heart more in this world than we see a loved one that slips away from us. And God says through this apostle to this church and to us ultimately that he does not want us to be ignorant. He wants us to know the reality so that we will not grieve. Here's our promise. So that we won't grieve like the rest who have no hope. For if we believe, verse 14, that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall all be together with the Lord. Listen to verse 18. Therefore comfort one another with these words. I remind you that the resurrection holds for us a promise that, listen, when we weep and when we mourn, when we stand over these caskets, as we look at our loved one's body lying there limp, there is a guarantee in Christ, the first fruits, resurrection, that this is not the end. And sometimes our preaching, especially at funerals, can be so truncated, can be so short-sighted. We talk about heaven, and we should. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. But that's not the end of the story. Sometimes we leave the story with everybody in the clouds. Okay? Disembodied. But that's not the end of the story. The end of the story is that Christ's resurrection, as the fulfillment of the first fruits, there will come for us a literal physical resurrection. Heaven today is rightly referred to by theologians as the intermediate state. You know what an intermediate state is? It is a state of existence from one particular thing to another particular thing. It's in the middle. It's intermediate. And here's what it means. It means it's temporary. It's temporary. Our loved ones who have gone on before us in their disembodied state, and in their disembodied existence right now, that's not the end of the story. Christ's resurrection as the first fruits promises. It promises a Revelation 21 end of a story and beginning of an eternal story. Look there in Revelation 21. This is where it is headed. In Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5, we've read this so many times. And it gets more joyful the older I get. Every day, every hour, every minute, this reality becomes even more glorious. Every funeral I do, this reality becomes even more glorious. And John said, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death, and there shall no longer be any more mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Right. For these words are faithful and true. Friend, I tell you, there is going to be a heaven that's going to come down out of what is now non-material, and it's going to be birthed into a material new world, a new earth. We, like, again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if this happens while we're alive, we're not going to have our glorified bodies before they get theirs. The reality is the dead in Christ are going to rise first. The reality is they're going to be clothed with a resurrection body. We're going to be changed in a moment, an instant, in the twinkling of an eye. We too are going to have a glorified body. We're going to live in a world where there's no tornadoes. We're going to live in a world where there's no cancer. We're going to live in a world where there's no mosquitoes. Maybe, I don't know how that works. Maybe that don't sting or buzz and are pretty colors. I don't know. But the point of the fact is we need to preach this to our hearts. No wonder we find ourselves so paralyzed in the face of death. No wonder we find ourselves so frantic and so broken and so unable. I understand it's real. I understand it hurts. But we are not those that mourn without hope. We need to let God's word drive this deep into our being. Because for now we do live in a world that is broken by sin, where there is death. We do live in a world where we ourselves sin. We do live in a world where we still are robed in a fleshly body that struggles, as Paul would say in his own testimony in Romans 7, to do that which he desires, which he knows is good and lawful and right. That's the world we do live in. Suffering is real. We're filling up, as it were, the sufferings of Christ. We do walk in a world that is still broken. But I want you to hear how Job was consoled as all the dark days surrounded him. He lost all of his resources. He lost 10 children. 10 children at once, all of them. And finally, as he lie in an ash heap, scraping boils off his body with a pot shear, he consoles himself in the promise of the resurrection. And he says, Job 19 and verse 25, "And as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. And even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God." We console ourselves. We prepare our hearts. We're discipled by the truth. And we're reminded that he is the guarantee that we too will be resurrected in a resurrection body. And we will too live in a new earth. And we too will embrace one another again. We will hold each other again. We will laugh again. We will eat together again. We will for eternity tabernacle with our God in communion with one another. And we will be more real then than we are even now. And the moon and the stars have been preaching this from the first week of creation. And God, through Israel, sets in order these feasts to continue that sermon. And that sermon is fulfilled in Jesus, who has come and did everything that he promised to do. And if we rest our faith and trust in him, all that he has won is ours. His resurrection is ours. The victory over death is ours. The new heaven and the new earth that he is the heir to, so too is ours. It's ours. This morning I ask, is it yours? Is it yours? According to God's word, if you'll repent of sin, repent of your own self-sufficiency, repent of your unwillingness to yield to the lordship of Christ, and if you will run to him, rest in him, believe on him, it will be yours.